Father, we come to this very lengthy passage of Scripture where you preached your heart out, where you preached in such ways that got you into trouble with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because you were not afraid, because you preached truth. So Lord God, as your disciple this morning, give me the same spirit to speak with a fearlessness, just like you, my Master. Not afraid of persecution, but to glorify God the Father. And that's why we're here this morning, to glorify God the Father through the exposition of your word. There is joy that comes to the Father when his word is open and studied. So Father, give me wisdom, give clarity to my words, and I pray for the hearts of those listening, that you prepare them for what you want to accomplish in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most powerful techniques to help children build self-esteem in public speaking or joining ideas together is a proven way of taking any class in education. One technique is called show and tell. Show and tell simply is when a student comes to class. Many of us here are involved in education and teachers here, whereby you get students to come to in front of the class and take an object and they will do a show and tell. That is, they will tell a whole class what the object is. It could be an apple, a book, or a bag, or whatever it is. And the student will put a speech together, maybe for 5 minutes, to tell the class what the object is. A recent article has been published about primary school teachers talking about some of the most bizarre show and tells that they have seen in their schools. One teacher said that the year two boy brought a dummy grenade, and it looked so real, like it was a real bomb, that even the teacher panicked, and everybody panicked and ran out of the classroom, and the principal had to be called, and the bomb squad had to be called, because the grenade looks so real. Another teacher says a young boy came in with a glass eye that he was wearing, and somehow he popped the eye out of his own sockets and scared the wits out of the entire class. So the students do very interesting things for show and tell. But let's turn this around and ask Jesus. If Jesus were to do a show and tell, what would he bring? If you'd ask Jesus to do and show and tell about who the Father, God the Father, is like, what would he bring? The Bible does tell us what God himself would bring. Because right at the start of the book of Genesis, we know that God wants the world to know what he's like. God is not a reclusive God that hides in heaven somewhere. He wants the world, the entire cosmos, to know what he's like. And what would represent him? What would reflect him if he were to do a show and tell? 4 times in the book of Genesis, God tells us that human beings are distinct from the rest of creation. Why? Because we are created in his image. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So not just male. Male and female are all created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we are to image God. We are to reflect. If people ask us, who is God like? What is God like? We are the show and tell. God will bring us. Look at human beings. This is what I look like. They will tell you what I look like. So Jesus will bring us to his show and tell. Not only are we to image God, we are created to subdue the earth. This is the command of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We are to subdue the earth, to tell the world what a great, marvelous God we have. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Be fruitful and now multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Let them know who I am and have dominion over the fish of the sea." Just as God has dominion, we share his dominions. We have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature of the earth. We are to share God's reign. We're to look like God the King. But because human beings rebel and sin against God, the image of God is marred, it's destroyed, it's fractured within us. We no longer reflect God as He truly is. We no longer love as He loves. We do not live forever as He lives forever. We no longer reflect God in His own crystalline pristineness. So we no longer go out. That's the nature of sin. We don't no longer go out. We are scared of the challenges. We want to keep to ourselves. We no longer go out to subdue the earth and tell the earth how great God is. We become dead. This is why Jesus has to come. He comes not only to save us, but to reinstall the image of God in us. This is what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a very lengthy sermon. But it's not very lengthy because it only takes about 15 minutes to read. It's only 111 verses. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It's a lengthy sermon that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're only going to look at 3 verses out of chapter 5 because they are so dense. But Jesus says here that we can't restore this image of God that is marred inside us ourselves. The very first thing that Jesus wants us to do is to be poor in spirit. And that's what we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We need to firstly bankrupt ourselves to know that we can't do this by ourselves and fall in trusting Jesus completely. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes within us to restore the image of God within us. He gives us the enablement to live out the life that He calls us to live. Let me illustrate. When I was serving as a pastor in the US, initially I did my duties as the pastor. I visited people in my church. There was a couple that I dreaded visiting. The husband's name is Bill. On the surface, I do not share any similarities with Bill. Bill was a much older man. He was a very successful businessman. He was financially very well off. He had mansions all over the U.S., had many properties, and up to this day, your pastor still doesn't own a single property. And he has expensive cars, and many cars, in fact. And up to this day, your pastor still doesn't own a car. So I thought, what can I say, possibly, to Bill and his wife, Barbara? They were in a different world. But Bill and I, I went to his home and we struck off very well. And later, Bill and I were superly nice and we struck up a friendship that lasted even to this day. Later, Bill asked me, can you come over to my house to pray with me once a week? And I said, yes, I would be willing to do that. But he says, I'm a businessman. My work starts at 6 in the morning. So if you need to be praying with me, you need to come at 5 o'clock. And I said, yes, I would do that. So do you know what I did? I timed it properly. How long it took for me to get to my house, to his house. It was 10 minutes. Okay. So I woke up 5 minutes before at 4:45, so 5 minutes to prepare, and I rushed to his house and get there by 5. We became good friends with Bill and Barbara. Initially, I did him go to his house out of duty, because I'm the pastor. But slowly, I became acquainted with them and loved them. So my days off, I often think to myself, what should I do on my days off? I know I'm going to visit Bill and Barbara, but isn't that work? No, it's not work anymore. Because I've grown to love them. That's not obligation for me to want to be with them. So that's what happens to us when we confess to God that we are poor in spirit. When we need Him and we need Him as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit works in us. He changes us. That now obedience is not out of, oh, I have to do it, out of obligation. Oh, I have to visit Bill and Barbara. I don't want to visit Bill and Barbara. But you want to. Because the Holy Spirit has already worked in you. So even on my off days, I want to visit Bill and Barbara because they mean so much to me. And most likely Barbara is listening to this podcast online. So this is a note to their friendship. So how does the Holy Spirit help us create that joy that we want to Him to work in our lives. And this is what the Beatitudes are about. Once when you tell God that you are bankrupt in spirit, the Holy Spirit works in you. And how does He work in us to restore this image of God in us? Number one, the Holy Spirit causes us to mourn over sin. Number one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Where do I get this? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Once when we acknowledge that we're bankrupt before God, the Holy Spirit works in us to make us mourn, cry over sin. If you have read the latest issue of Reader's Digest, you would have read a very interesting article. I've never read this before. It's an article about tears, tears. The article says that human beings, I didn't know this, so this is a revelation to me. The human beings are the only species of creation that shed tears when we are in pain. Not even the animals like dogs or cats. They do shed tears, but they don't shed tears in pain. I remember when we had our previous dog, Millie. Millie was apparently very healthy, but when she was 5 years old, suddenly she just fell. And then she couldn't wake up. She couldn't get up. You know, so we brought her to the vet, only to discover that she had a tumor inside of her. And just within days, she was closing down. Everything in her system was just closing down. And within the last 3 days was very grueling because I was there beside her, the dog, the last 3 days. But do you know when she was in pain? She never shed tears. But only human beings shed tears when we're in pain. Why? Because we are made in the image of God, not the dogs. Do you know that God shed tears too? How do I know that? Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 17. Let my eyes overflow with tears day and night without ceasing. For the virgin daughter, my people, have suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. Jeremiah tells us that God shed tears too when His people sinned against Him. And He doesn't just shed one tear, He shed tears day and night without ceasing. That's what the Word of God says. God shed tears when we break His heart. And God gives us tears because we are made in the image of God. That when we are sad, tears express more out that we're sorrowful. Tears mellow us. You know, if you have a fight with your husband and things get very heated. And when your wife starts crying, what happens? The whole conversation melts down. Suddenly you become softer. Why? Because tears melt us. It's God's gift to us to show compassion. Suddenly your husband melts down when he sees you crying. Why? Because tears make us compassionate. It turns us to God. Tears are God's gift. And how does the Holy Spirit work within us when in our lives to restore this image? He makes us mournful over sin. So that when we hurt God, it hurts us. It makes us cry. The Bible says we need to cry over sin. Because there are two kinds of repentance, says Paul. There is a godly repentance and a worldly repentance. One type of repentance leads to life and one leads to death. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is worldly grief? Worldly grief works this way. You have been caught embezzling money from your company, and the company fires you, and you were shamed because all your colleagues know, your friends know, your kids know, your wife knows. You feel remorseful. That's worldly grief, because you are just sorrowful because you have the consequences of sin. But what is godly grief? Because you embezzled money from the company and you destroyed the image of God. That's godly grief. The Holy Spirit works in us to mourn over sin. So we shouldn't take sin lightly. Sin hurts God. It causes God to cry day and night, ceaselessly. Do we mourn over sin? We have this ability to cry. Use it for holiness reasons, for to be holy before God. Number two, the Holy Spirit wants us to inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the next verse. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Remember what I said, when God created human beings initially, He wants human beings to subdue the earth, to inherit the earth. He makes us with a purpose. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 says we are to subdue the earth. We are to be God's ambassadors to go throughout the world to tell us, to tell God, the people, how marvelous God is. But when sin entered the world, instead of us having dominion over the earth, instead of us having dominion over Satan and the serpent, serpent now tells us what to do. That's what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. And now what does the serpent do to trick us not to obey God? How does he attack us? Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 tells us very interestingly that God says that you will always, you human beings, will always have an enmity with the sons of the serpent forever. You will always be in loggerheads with each other. You will crush the head of the serpent. But how will the serpent attack you? How will the serpent attack you? He will bite us, but bite us where? The neck? The ear? The head? The serpent will bite you on one area in your body that will prevent you from going and subduing the earth. Where? The heel. What happens if your heel is being attacked? Your heel will be swollen. You won't be able to go out and subdue the earth. You won't be able to go out to tell the world how great God is. Isn't that cunning? Isn't that very crafty that Satan wants to bite us at the heel and not elsewhere? Because Satan loves a church that doesn't grow. Satan likes a church that is content, that says enough is enough, we are keeping to ourselves, we are keeping to our own traditions, and we're not going anywhere. That's it. Satan loves that. And that's what happened to the people of Israel, right? What happened after the book of Genesis, towards the end of Genesis? Where were the people? They were supposed to subdue the earth. But what happened from Genesis chapter 50? What happened to Genesis chapter 50? They were no longer subduing the earth. They were trapped and slave where? In Egypt, they were no longer moving. For 430 years, they didn't move. They were trapped in Egypt. They didn't move. They didn't inherit, subdue the earth, because their heels were broken. And when God called Moses for the first time, what did God do? Take off your sandals. Why enough? Why enough? Take off your sandals. Time to move. But you are not moving by yourself, because your heel is already swollen. I will wear your sandals and I will lead you. Time to move, my friends. Time to move out of Egypt. You have stayed there 430 years. That's too long. That's what Satan wants you to do. Never move. Never move at all. So what does God say? Wear my sandals. Be meek enough. Humble enough to put, let me lead you, and you will inherit this earth. And that's our mandate this morning. We are not called as a church to sit here and revel in traditions. We are not a museum that rallies, that values relics, toothless relics. No, no, no. We all need to be on the move for Jesus Christ, because we are made in the image of God. Recently, I was on Facebook, and I was surprised to see a former member of my church, Anita, posting there. You know, Anita is over 70 years old. She, when I was there, she hates all forms of modern technology. So I was very surprised that she was on Facebook, and she was on all these internet stuff. So I began chatting with her. So I asked her, What made you change? Because when I was with you, you hated all this modern technology. You wouldn't even turn on the computer. You never even owned a computer. What changed? She said, my grandchildren. Every week, I invite my children and grandchildren for dinner. My grandchildren and my children are all not Christians. But you know what happens when they come for dinner? They will all sit on the dinner table. But my granddaughters and grandsons will all be texting. They'll all be looking down and texting in their phones. And when I ask them, what are you texting about? The standard answer is, Grandma, you won't understand. And every time when I'm there talking to them, they were right in front of me, but they feel like, I feel like they were 3,000 miles away. They're so far away. I couldn't even converse with them. They will always say, Grandma, you don't understand. So I said to myself, Jesus wants me to go over there. To go over there in their lives. I cannot sit here with my heels swollen anymore. I need to walk over them. So she says, if a 10-year-old knows how to tweet, I'm a 70 years old, I'm 7 times his age, I should be able to tweet even better. So she goes on Twitter and she shows the grandchildren how witty she was on Twitter. And 10-year-olds are easily impressed. You say witty things and, oh, grandma's on Twitter. And now when I talk to them, they listen. They can't say, Grandma, you don't understand. Grandma's on Twitter too? Grandma knows what hashtags mean? There shouldn't be any territory that we shouldn't go for Jesus' sake. It could be your grandchildren that you want to reach. And you say, I'm not able to reach them because they don't want to talk to me. Go where they are. When I first became a student pastor, I was serving a very small church that, unlike our church, we have a beautiful Sunday school, so thankful to Christine and our helpers. But in that small little church, they never had Sunday school, so the pastor did everything. I don't mind doing everything. But I dreaded, you know, the fact that, you know, there were a few kids, and the pastor has to sit down on the floor with these kids and tell them a story. You know, many churches do that. And I was, oh, what can I say to little kids? So, what story can I say? I always dreaded those moments. But it's as if God was convicting me. I placed you there so that you can go even to the kids' lives. And you can explain God's word to kids. You will have no problem explaining to a 70-year-old. Because if you can explain it in such a way that kids understand, you can explain to anyone. So God is challenging us not to have our heels swollen. Move! Time to move! Not time to sleep, not time to revel in the past. Time to move, because if you revel in the past and just say, oh, I'm not content to move, you are falling into Satan's trap. Satan wants to bite you in the heel so that we won't move. That's why we have an evangelistic service coming on April the 9th. Because we cannot stay. If we have the image of God in us, we cannot stay where we are. We need to go out. That's why I'm so happy to hear what our elder Deva said, that he's going out to invite 7 people to church, because that's moving. So the Holy Spirit wants us to inherit the earth. But number 3, the Holy Spirit wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where do I get that? Verse 6. We're only looking at verse 6 because we're running out of time. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When God's people started moving, they never hunger and thirst after righteousness. What did they hunger and thirst over? Many things. Numbers chapter 11 verse 5, they hunger over the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic of Egypt. And they always were never hunger over righteousness. 3 chapters later, they hunger over meat. They want meat. They never hunger over righteousness. But when Matthew's gospel starts, this word righteousness appears for the first time. In Matthew chapter 1 verse 19, who is righteous in Matthew's gospel? Who does Matthew describe as righteous? The father of Jesus, Joseph. Joseph was described as an upright. The Greek word is righteous. He is a tzaddik, to put it in the Greek. He was a righteous man. What does righteousness mean for Joseph? When he had all the reason not to take up Mary as his wife because she was already pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he chose to listen to the voice of God through the angel. That's what righteousness means. When we would rather hunger and thirst over what God says than the cucumbers and the leeks of Egypt. And the Bible says you will be filled. God will take care of you. If you hunger after God's word and His commandments, you will be filled. You'll be well taken care of. Was Joseph well taken care of? Of course. He was protected by God all the way through. Even through the massacre of King Herod, he was protected because God filled him. Hunger over God and His righteousness. A true story was told about the University of Chicago Divinity School. Each year at the University of Chicago Divinity School, they invite a scholar to give a series of lectures over Easter. One year they invited the German scholar, Dr. Paul Tillich. Dr. Paul Tillich spent 1.5 hours at this scholarly lecture to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was there to prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was fake. So he quoted scholar after scholar that Jesus never resurrected from the dead, that it was just the imagination of the church. And he concluded his lecture by saying, there is no such historical resurrection. The religious traditions of the church were groundless. It was emotionally mabum gumbul and all that. And he was finishing up his lecture. As he was finishing up his lecture, there was a 30-minute question and answer. And there was one African-American that stood up. With white hair, he stood up and he said to Dr. Tillich, Dr. Tillich, I've got a question, he said. All eyes were on this African-American as he stood up and challenged the professor. As he stood up, he began eating an apple. And says, Dr. Tillich, now one question, one simple question. I ain't read any books that you have read. Eating the apple. I ain't can cite scripture as you cite scripture. I don't know about Niebuhr and Heidegger. I know nothing about these scholars. But I want to ask you one question. One question. The apple I'm eating, is that sweet or is that sour? Dr. Tillich paused and said, what kind of ridiculous question is that? I can't answer because I've not tasted your apple. Ah, the African-American says, neither have you tasted my Jesus Christ. How can you say that about Jesus Christ if you have never tasted my Jesus Christ? And he sat down. And 1,000 people in attendance clapped. You will never know how good Jesus is, how reliable he is, if you have never tasted and hunger after him. Joseph did that. That's why he was called a just man, a tzaddik. But do you? Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Father, we come before your presence and bow our heads before you. Father, you have created us for you, to feed upon you. Because we are created in your image that you have come to restore through Jesus. So that we may feed upon you and be filled. But we have hunger and thirst after nonsense of this world that have left us empty. So fill us again, Lord God. Help us to have that trust again in you. Have you ever tasted Jesus and to find him filling? Father, we thank you that you have come by the power of your Holy Spirit to restore us to you. Father, let not Satan bite our heels anymore. Let's put on your sandals. Let's be meek and humble enough for you to lead us to inherit this world, to inherit East Kilor for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven, that this world will become yours, that this corner of Melbourne will see Jesus Christ. Let's not be a museum of relics. Let's move. Father, we help us to mourn over sin. We treat sin so lightly and we say, oh, Jesus will forgive us. But we don't know how it hurts you. God cries day and night when he sees virgin Israel sin. Let's not break his heart anymore. Let's say, I'm sorry, God. And let's turn to him. Yes, Lord, we turn to you. We want to worship you and pour our hearts before you this morning.